www.thebaptistchurch.com.
Doing very well, and I am glad that you're here on this fine spring morning. It was really beautiful outside. So, hey, for any folks who might be online who don't know me, my name is Scott Westfall. You'll often see me standing over there like I was this morning, or sometimes over there during worship. But from time to time, I have the privilege and the pleasure of giving the morning's message. Now, this morning, we are going to pick things back up in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, and that's where we left off last Sunday. So up to this point, the letter has been almost like an instruction manual of sorts for right living. But things kind of take a turn here, and one particular topic is introduced as we get into verse 13. And what is it, you might ask? Get ready, because the topic for this morning is none other than suffering. Yes, that's how I felt about it. Like, ugh. Okay, but here's the thing. This morning, as we continue working through 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to cover verses 13 to 17. And I'll read those verses here in a moment, but before I do, can I encourage you to not check out? This isn't going to be a bummer of a message, and you shouldn't walk away from this morning feeling depressed. In fact, if I've done my job right, you'll walk away quite the opposite, encouraged, right? Either by virtue of knowing your relationship with Christ or encouraged to explore it more deeply. So if you're listening to this on the podcast, please don't click stop. If you're watching on Facebook, please don't move to TikTok right now. And for those of you that are here, well, you're stuck. So, I mean, I suppose you could get up and walk out, but that'd be rude, so don't do that. So anyways, this is a really important section of the entirety of this letter from Peter. So remember, this letter wasn't written with chapter and verse designations. Those came later. This was written as one continuous stream of thought. Okay? We're just going, or have been, and will continue to break it down portion by portion in order to get the most out of it. So in the prior weeks, as we went through those first couple of chapters and verses, we learned a lot about where we need our hearts and minds to be focused, right? Starting with the need to put our hope fully in God's grace. Remember that? Put grace in the driver's seat, we said. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 told us, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We then talked about loving one another deeply, just like God loves us. Chapter 1, verse 22 told us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. When we got to chapter 2, Peter told his readers in verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." From there, we were called to proclaim his excellencies, right? We come to him, we get built up, and we proclaim his excellencies. And with that foundation that Peter laid for his readers, yes, fun pun fully intended, we began to talk about relationships. And now there were some tough things to cover in that stretch, weren't there? Things that are countercultural on the surface. But once you break through the surface, you begin to see where God's heart is on how we are called to live with each other and to treat each other and to love each other and to serve each other. And now after laying all that down, after creating this picture of how God wants us to live as Christian men and women, we are told because of that right living, we may suffer. But here's the thing. Peter is not writing this down as a call to say, do all of this so that you can suffer. No. He's saying you should do all this, but please expect if you do these things, if you live in this higher way that he's calling his readers to live, if you do this because you know it'll bring glory to God in a world that generally despises God, what do you suppose might happen? But the good news in this is that it's not all bad news, right? Peter is giving this as a heads up, and then he wraps up that portion with a reminder of the blessings in store for us. Right? His goal is to encourage us when these things happen, to explain why they likely will, and not to lose hope or become bitter if they do, but instead trust in him fully, right? And to look ahead to the promise that he gave to us. So let's read it, starting in verse 13. It said, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, before going any further, before breaking these verses down and telling you what they are about, I feel like I need to tell you what they are not about, and that's important. Peter is not telling his readers that they are supposed to be automatically filled with joy in light of any and all suffering. No. He's not saying stuff your emotions deep down inside you and put on a happy face when things aren't going well. And in particular, he's not even talking about any and all suffering. He's talking about something very specific here. Look, let's face it. Sometimes we do things in this life that bring us suffering, right? Now, if I were to decide to eat a Carolina Reaper pepper on a dare, I think we've got a picture of that. Oh, man. Okay. If I ate that, that would likely put me in the hospital, okay? So, for those of you who aren't familiar, the Carolina Reaper is currently the hottest non-manufactured-in-a-lab pepper known. With around 2 million Scoville heat units, it's somewhere around 400 times hotter than a jalapeno. Think about that, 400 times hotter. So, for even the most hardened eaters, most of them wind up doubling over in pain and agony after eating one. There's some pretty amusing YouTube clips out there. That's... Somebody told me that. I didn't watch them. that is suffering brought upon themselves. And that's not what Peter's talking about. Another example, for those who watched the Super Bowl this year, you know during the game a fella ran out on the field, and exactly what you thought would happen did. He got tackled hard. Boom. Now, I know this picture is blurry, and I did that on purpose, because if you watch the game, you know he was dressed kind of uniquely. But this is the very moment that he was shellacked by a sheriff's deputy. Boom. Okay? So get this. On top of some physical suffering that he faced right there, he also spent the night in jail. He was fined. He was charged with trespassing. And as it turns out, he may have some further trouble because they're finding out there was some underhanded gambling shenanigans going on with that. So my point is, he did, and he likely will continue to suffer. But, you see, he knew what most of those outcomes would be, and yet he chose to do it anyway. Peter's not talking about that. Sometimes, however, we do things that, you know, they're not quite as blatant, but still are the result of us doing something that we know isn't the best practice. If you spend more than you make, that can lead to suffering. If you rack up $10,000 on a credit card to pay for things that you want but you don't need, and you use a credit card because you don't have the $10,000 to spend in the first place, that's oftentimes going to lead to some suffering. But Peter's not talking about that. Sometimes we encounter suffering as a result of what we did, but it wasn't blatant. You could take a step back and you kind of go, okay, 10,000-foot view, yeah, okay, that wasn't a good decision. But in the moment, it was likely an honest mistake. Recently, there was a young lady who put Gorilla Glue in her hair, and you may have heard about that. If you didn't, the summary is she ran out of her normal product. It was something called Gorilla Hold, and she used a bottle of spray Gorilla Glue. But I would ask, please don't laugh. I'm serious. Because, in fact, I even hesitated to bring this up because I think this poor lady has suffered greatly. And it's not my intent to pile on that or call her out. I just ultimately decided to use that example because I wanted to highlight the negativity and the suffering that she has experienced because of what she did. Look, just to be honest with you, I have many examples in my own life where had I just thought through things a little more or maybe sought some advice from wise counsel, I would not have experienced certain suffering. So I'm not going to judge here. And in this case, I recognize that I have my own troubles growing hair, which I feel precludes me from passing judgment on anyone over any hair-related decisions. So, I think this lady made an honest mistake. Yet, well, I should say yes, she could have and should have done some more research on that product before using it. She probably shouldn't have gone to TikTok about it. That's where a lot of her suffering came from, in fact, right? Tens to, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of people across the world mocked her and ridiculed her and said some very horrible things about her. And at the end of the day, it was a mistake. It wasn't like the guy who ran out onto the field at the Super Bowl knowing what was going to happen. she made a mistake, and yet she still suffered, physically from the product and emotionally from the very horrible things that were being said about her. But Peter is not talking about that. And lastly, I want to point out that that even though there is suffering caused from decisions we make, knowingly or otherwise, there is suffering that results from the implications of sin, as well as the consequences of a fallen world, right? Last week, Eric talked a little bit about that first one. He used the water and the container and the ping pong balls, right, as a visual example. If you weren't here or weren't able to see that last week, I really encourage that you do that because it was a really powerful picture of that sin in our life. Okay? You can do that on our Portico Facebook page or porticocommunity.com. The fact is, the sin in our lives that we leave unaddressed has real effects on us and those living around us, which can oftentimes lead to suffering. You know, and regarding the consequences of a fallen world, when a loved one dies, we suffer, right? Things happen to us that we have no control over that cause us to suffer. As an example, many of us, even here in the small community called Portico, have had to deal with various forms of cancer, and many have had to watch family members or friends deal with that, right? Or other forms of disease or injury. That suffering that isn't always the result of a decision they made or something they did, but it's still suffering, and it's going to happen in this life. And yet, Peter isn't even talking about this. So what is he talking about? We're going to take a look. Starting in verse 13, we'll go back to that. It said, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Verse 13 is coming out of the section we reviewed last week, which included a portion from Psalm 34 that Eric read. You know, it's like Peter's summarizing everything up to this point with a call for righteousness and right living. And then in verse 13, he says this, and it's almost like he's pointing out some upcoming irony. It's like he says, if you live in this way, I'm calling you to live that's good. And on top of bringing God glory, it actually benefits people. So if you were doing good to and for the people around you, you wouldn't expect them to reward that with suffering, would you? In fact, the commentary in my study Bible for this verse says, it is unusual for people to mistreat those who are zealous for good. Even a hostile world is slow to hurt people who are benefactors of society, who are kind and caring, but it does happen. It does. So he's telling his readers and us, remember, like Eric told us a handful of weeks ago, Peter did not write this letter to us because we're living here now in Oshkosh and the surrounding areas, right? And not in first century Asia Minor, but he did write this letter for us. This letter was intended for his readers then and there, and for all those who would read it later as well. These letters were passed around from church to church for instruction and admonishment and encouragement. And he's telling us, be prepared to be persecuted, not for the message, but for whom the message represents. Verse 14 then says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them or be troubled. So even if you suffer, and here is that qualifier that I was alluding to previously, for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And on the surface, I admit that sounds kind of strange, right? And then he also says, well, have no fear of them. Well, who's them? Well, anybody who causes you to suffer for righteousness' sake, obviously. But doesn't it seem like there should be more to that story? And there is. Again, like we covered in verse 13, even if you are righteous, people may still persecute you. And we already know that in and of itself sounded a little weird. But when you take these two verses together and you apply some historical context, you'll get a bigger picture of what was happening at that moment that might cause his readers perhaps to want to second guess living in a way that uniquely identified them as Christians. So stay with me here. Most scholars believe that given certain evidence, 1 Peter was written around the year 64 or 65 AD. At that time, a fella named Nero was emperor of the Roman Empire. I think we have a picture of Nero. Or at least, you know, that was a stone bust, and they recreated it. Handsome fella. So his full name, Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. He was a Roman emperor, and he lived during the first century AD. Fifth and last emperor of the Julio-Claudian dynasty, which had been founded by Augustus Caesar. That's all the connection there, right? So Nero, though, is commonly regarded to be one of the worst emperors in Rome's history. Okay? Now, none of us were there. We don't know the full story. And there were no cell phones or social media to capture every moment. Right? But much historical reference indicates that he was a bad dude and a megalomaniac, right? He thought very highly of himself. At this time in history, here's why this is important. At this time in history, Rome suffered a massive and catastrophic fire that ravaged the entire city. It burnt most of it to the ground and claimed countless lives. As someone who has been to Rome and has seen the expanse of what ancient Rome was and how important their culture was to them, and quite frankly still is, I can tell you that would have no doubt been a terrible, terrible blow to the Romans across the entire empire. And it would have been devastating to their culture and ego. And as a culture who had many, many gods whom they thought were in complete control, it would have been especially difficult for them to process why their gods couldn't have saved them from this. So most people turned their anger to their emperor, Nero, the person in charge. And their emperor, Nero, who more or less thought of himself as a god and whose entire existence relied on people holding him up as a god, needed to deflect his anger elsewhere or he would have been mobbed and put to death. So he turned their focus to Christians, whom, by the way, were already hated by most Romans because they were associated with Jews, who were largely seen as being hostile to the Roman Empire anyway. And after Christ's death and resurrection, much of that persecution that had already been started for those reasons forced many of these new Christians out of their homeland and into surrounding lands, including Asia Minor, where many new churches had been established and to whom Peter was sending this particular letter. Nero started indicating that the Christians were the ones responsible for the fire. And as you can then imagine, much of the whole Roman Empire's vitriol and anger, not just in Rome, the city itself, but the entirety of the empire, turned towards the Christians. That all being said, can you now imagine why, at this time, if you as a Christian were a good person and lived a life like Peter was calling them to live, which had been quite unusual for the society at the time, right? It meant they would have stuck out like a sore thumb, right? And would have identified them as a Christian. So you can imagine why that might have been a tough call to live up to. This is why Peter says what he does. God's will for your life is this, and it will stand out from the rest of society. And even though doing so may therefore bring you suffering or persecution, even though it really shouldn't, you're still called to do so. And I don't know about you, but I think that's a lot of stuff wrapped up in just two little verses. It blows my mind. It really is a lot. And it's not easy. And that's why Peter had to send this letter and explicitly write this out, right? This is how you're called to live. This call will likely lead to suffering, even though it shouldn't. And in spite of that, I'm still calling you to rise above your own fears and misgivings and live this way. And while doing so, don't live in fear of those who will undoubtedly persecute you. That's the summary of those two verses. And after this, he says in verse 15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So there's a couple things that Peter's putting out there. Number one, in spite of the things that he just said in verses 13 and 14, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Not just in word or deed, but how does he say it? In your hearts. So now what he's saying is, okay, here is how you're being called to live, and it will likely lead to you being persecuted. And if that should happen, you should count yourself blessed, and you should not live in fear of that. And on top of all that, holy buckets, none of this should be done as lip service. This should all be born out of your heart. Why? Because if this is all done out of a place in your heart, then your heart is aligned with God's heart. And if that is the case, then regardless of what happens in this life, God will reward that in the next life, and therefore you have nothing to fear. Now the other part of that verse is equally as important. Did you know the English word apologetics comes from the Greek word that's used here in the original text, which was translated as defense? So in our English translation where I said always be prepared to make a defense, the Greek word that is used there is what we have come to know as apologetics. So you don't have to look this up on Google right now. I'll tell you what the great Google says. Great Google defines it as the reasoned arguments or writings in justification of something, typically a theory or religious doctrine. That's what that word means. So the context here, keep building on what I've been saying. Here's how you're being called to live, and it will likely lead to you being persecuted. And if that should happen, you should count yourself blessed, and you should not live in fear of that. And on top of that, none of this should be done as lip service. This should all be born out of your heart. And when you do this, and when people call you out or insist that you explain yourself, or even just out of true, honest to goodness curiosity, you should be prepared to do just that. It's not enough to say, I don't know, some bald dude said it one Sunday, so who knows, right? No. Peter is saying that what may very well happen is someone says to you, I see that you're living your life in a way that's different. You're calling us to a different level. Why? Or in other words, yeah, I get that you believe what you do, but I believe this. And why should I hear what you're saying? Right? Now, in Peter's time, that question may have been asked to try to out a Christian. But in our time, it may be asked to try to discredit one. Has anybody ever said something like that to you? How did you respond? You know, Peter's saying that, look, if you live your life in a way that's countercultural, that's great. And you very well may be ostracized for it. You should be ready to explain to someone. You should be able to understand what it is you believe so that if needed, you could articulate your belief to that person. I get it. Not everyone's at the same level of spiritual understanding. But here, let's face it, Peter is basically setting a high bar. He's saying you really should take it upon yourself to understand what it is you believe. If someone asks you, hey, make a defense for your belief, and your answer is, I don't know, do you think that's going to win anybody over? Again, this is not to say that Peter is asking everyone to be a theologian, but he's saying that you should, at the very least, be able to explain why you believe what you do. And if you can't do that, spend some time in prayer and in study and in seeking counsel from those who might be deeper and more mature in their faith. Make that a priority. And oh, by the way, what does it say at the end of that verse 15? Yet do it with gentleness and respect, even if you aren't afforded the same. On that point, I want to say this. We are not called to wield Scripture as a weapon in that scenario. I'm well in tune with Ephesians that says in chapter 6 to use the Word of God as a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But guess what? It would be taking it completely out of context in this situation. Ephesians 6 says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and we all know a sword is a weapon. A sword is not used as a bottle opener. You can't slash open a door with it, right? You can't start a car with it. A sword is used to either defend oneself from attack or to attack an enemy. Right? Likewise, then, the sword is not used in day-to-day conversations with friends or coworkers or peers or even strangers who may disagree. In Ephesians, that whole section, which is talking about the complete armor of God, not just the offense, armor is used as defense, isn't it, right? It's talking about how to deal with Satan and his inevitable attacks. The word of God in that scenario is like a sword. It is the only weapon mentioned that is used in defense of the adversary, who is Satan. The enemy is not the coworker who questions your intelligence because you go to church. It is not the family member who says, well, you can believe what you want, but I'm going to believe what I want. And it's not even the acquaintance or perfect stranger that says, hey, I think you're a dummy for believing in God. That's not where the sword comes out, right? Too many people think that making a defense of what you believe means smashing someone over the head with a Bible. That making a defense of one's faith means reading a few verses out of context and raising an eyebrow. Like, huh, did you get what I said? No. Right? Here's why. Peter says in verse 15, he says, make a defense, i.e. know what you're talking about, and do it with love, because the person whom you are talking with, whether they're being nice and or open, or if they're being a complete jerk, their eternity is at stake. Tell them why you believe what you do. Be prepared to tell them with well-reasoned responses and do it like you genuinely care for them, even if they are not doing the same for you. What's tough about that is it's like, well, why would we do this? What do we get out of this? The short answer is we don't. Verse 16 tells us that we do these things in gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So in other words, those whose sole intent, not people who are trying to understand or dig deeper, but whose sole intent is to slander you and to make you look like you're out of touch or out of date are generally not in line with how society sees things may be put to shame. It's important for me to clarify this, though. Peter's not saying that our intent is to make anyone who does not believe what we do look bad. No. Right? That's not the message. He's just saying that it's important for us who claim to be Christian, who are living a life set apart from society's norm, to whom people may call us out and whose intention may be to make you look bad, that your own conscience be clear. That's what he's saying. And our conscience will tell us if we have done something that is sinful. If we choose to ignore that, the conscience still convicts us. Peter's saying, live a life that produces a clear conscience. This is not to say don't ever sin. That's impossible. Let's face it. Right? But rather, though, make sure that our lives are not filled with unconfessed and unrepentant sins. Again, like those ping pong balls that were shown in the example last week, right? When our conscience convicts us, we should own up to that. We should confess that and repent. Otherwise, these sins build up and fester, right? On the surface, we live one appearance, but in reality, our hearts live something much darker. Then anyone to whom we are espousing a certain way of life to were to call us out for our own sinful deeds, we have lost all credibility. And the worst part is, not just us, we have done God a terrible disservice. We say, do this, but then we do that. However, if we live our lives in a way that is consistent with God's will, then it doesn't matter what type of slander befalls us. It can't stick because the way we live our lives speaks volumes against what people accuse us of. And in that, God is glorified. And that is what our goal is. You know, even so, in doing that, it is possible that people may still persecute us. And here's what Peter says in verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Right? Doing all the right things for God's sake doesn't guarantee that the people of this world will recognize that and treat you the way that you should be treated. But even if that happens, you are still better off in the long run. Here's what I mean by this. You may recall in Matthew 5, right? Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Part of that includes what we call the Beatitudes. Verse 10 of chapter 5 of Matthew says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Again, blessed are those. That sounds counterintuitive. If you're persecuted, then you're blessed? It doesn't seem to make sense. But here's the thing. The blessing isn't the persecution or the suffering. The suffering is going to happen, and that's a result of sinful people. The blessing is what we look forward to, right? The people who suffer for Christ's sake are the ones who have committed their lives to him, who have put their faith in his atoning work on the cross, who have made him the Lord of their lives. Those are the people who would be so bold enough in the face of a world who hates him to stand up for him, to proclaim him, to serve him, to live a life that reflects him. And as a result, they're likely to be suffer for it. And again, they're not blessed by the suffering, they're blessed in spite of it. And the very fact that they are suffering for it is a reminder of who they are in Christ, which carries with it the blessing of eternal life with him. So, like I noted at the very beginning, this should not be seen as a bummer message. It should be a call for awareness, a motivation for action, and most importantly, a reassurance of God's promise. And if you notice, Peter didn't close the letter out here, right? He's not saying, so be good, but be prepared to suffer. Okay, thanks everyone, have a good night, you've been lovely. No, this is chapter 3. There's a long ways to go. There's a lot more to be said about this. And I think it's something that he put this right here in this chapter, this whole book, this letter, if you will. It's important why he put it right there. Because it sets the table for everything else that's coming along. Now, we're going to look at those, but those will be in the weeks to come. I'm thinking this is probably a good place to stop for the week. So I'm going to go ahead and ask the worship team to come back up, and we're going to do one more song to close out. And while they're coming up here, I'm going to pray, and I just ask that that you here and online as well, would you pray with me, Father? Father, I just want to take a moment to just acknowledge who you are and your awesomeness. And I thank you that we can read this letter that was written so long ago and it's as relevant now to us as it was back then. There's just some majesty in those words. And I know, Father, this is part of your overall plan. Time is not a constraint for you. You knew that right now, the things that we'd be going through, the fears that we would have in our own lives with regards to proclaiming who you are or living a life that is consistent with your will, these things are tough. And it's tough to talk to people about you, I know. And it's tough to not succumb to the way society says we should live. But may we be encouraged, Father, that whatever suffering that we do face here, as real as it is, and it's real, but it doesn't compare to the glory and the blessing that awaits us. So it's better right now that for a time we should suffer for doing good, if that is your will, than for doing evil. May those words just be resonating in our hearts and our minds. May we understand that as we go through this, there are going to be some tough things that stretch us. There are going to be some things said and proclaimed that go, oh, that's tough. I'm not quite ready to yield that over to you, God. Father, my prayer is that you would just tear those walls down. That you would say, please do it. Because what I have in store for you is so much better. Don't fear. But trust him. Love him. And in doing so, love everyone in the world around. Help us be prepared to tell the world who asks why we believe what we do. If we can't, just move us, Father, to dig deeper there, to spend time in prayer and study and collaborate in our spear groups and our women's groups and the online groups and just in fellowship. May we challenge each other. May we ask the tough questions to each other. May we learn with and from each other. May you be glorified in all of it, Father. Father, these were just four verses, but man, five, really. It's just incredible what power they hold. Words on a page. No, they're far more than that. It's your revelation. It's your love. It's your wisdom. It's all there for us. And I thank you so much, and I thank you that we could go through it today. Father, I thank you for all the great blessings you give us. In Jesus' name I pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.